We turn in God's inspired word this morning to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise, the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house increaseth, for when he dieth he shall carry nothing away, his glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. I ask you to notice especially verses 6 and 6, 7, 9. They that trust in their riches, in their wealth, and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. And then verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. In the light of that instruction of Scripture, we turn this morning to Lord's Day 5 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which opens the second part of the Catechism's instruction, the second part being of man's deliverance. And we consider the entirety of Lord's Day 5 this morning, questions and answers 12 through 15. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed, And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who's also very God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord himself announces in Luke 4, quoting Isaiah 61, the gospel of salvation is the announcement of good tidings to the meek, the binding up of the brokenhearted, the proclamation of liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. It is the comfort given to those who mourn. It brings to the believer the joyous comfort that he is not his own, but belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, it is the application of comfort and spiritual beauty to those who are miserable, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Salvation for you and me is deliverance from the prison of sin and death and hell into the fellowship of God. It's that background of our misery that has been held before us the last three Lord's days. And that was necessary because Jesus Christ came not to save the righteous, that is, not those who are satisfied with their own self-righteousness, but he came to bring sinners to repentance and to the fellowship of his boundless love. We have to see our misery before we will ever confess to the glory of God that salvation is of the Lord. Past three Lord's days, therefore, it was demonstrated from Scripture that the natural man, you and me, apart from Christ, is in an absolutely hopeless state and condition. While God's demand is that we love him without fail, with our whole being, we are prone to hate God and the neighbor. We are members of a corrupt race in which we are conceived and born in sin, Psalm 51, verse 5, and wholly incapable, entirely incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. It's that description to which we've been subjected the past few Sundays, from God's holy word and judgment. And there's been no attempt to change the blackness of sin and depravity into a gray area of sickness and a denial of responsibility. There's been no changing of God's thundering of judgment into a gentle warning of grandfatherly advice. From the beginning to end, Scripture has nothing nice to say about sin and the sinner. All departure from God's law, a single violation of one of his commandments, no matter how apparently minor, must stand condemned by God lest he deny his own holiness and glory. And that condemnation brings death in all its forms. Finally, everlasting death and damnation. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what we have seen the last three Lord's days. God is the terror of the sinner. Our situation is so serious, there can be no hope of salvation except by a miracle of grace. God alone must do the impossible. And this morning we begin our consideration of that humanly impossible thing, which is our salvation. Following the threefold division of the Catechism, we now leave that section which called attention to the greatness of our sins and misery, and we enter into that beautiful section which is the gospel's portrait of our deliverance in Jesus Christ. To this point, all the emphasis has been upon God's irrevocable demand and the necessity that God's justice be maintained and satisfied. Now we are led to Scripture's revelation of the good news of salvation, which takes place only by the satisfaction of God's justice. So I treat this subject this morning under the theme, God's Way Out, a substitute. If your habit is to prepare for the preaching from week to week, and you happen to use Herman Hoeksema's triple knowledge, his exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism, then you will notice that my 3 points this morning follow the 3 chapter headings of his treatment of these 3 questions and answers of Lord's Day 5. There are other ways to divide this Lord's Day, as I have done in the past, but the division suggested by those chapter headings is a fitting one as we consider this theme this morning. Those 3 divisions are as follows. First of all, the necessity of satisfaction. Secondly, the impossibility of satisfaction. And finally, the possibility of satisfaction. Question and answer 12 of our Heidelberg Catechism immediately calls our attention to the necessity of God's justice and the satisfaction of that justice. Is there no way out? No way of escape and the restoration of God's favor? That's the question that rises in the heart of the sinner in whom God has begun his wonder work of grace. Let's understand the pedagogical, the teaching approach of the Catechism. At first glance, this question might seem to center around man. Is there any way out of this mess? It appears to be the question of a young man, to use an example, who has destroyed his body with drug abuse. And when the doctor tells him that his liver is destroyed, and his kidneys and other vital organs are severely damaged, no longer functioning properly, so that death is imminent, he asks, but isn't there any way out? He doesn't think of the sin committed against God and the consequences of that sin. He's concerned only about himself and escaping those consequences of his own self-induced demise, his guilt in the matter, his sin, taking his guilt to the cross of Jesus Christ is not his concern. He raises a question that simply would examine the possibility of escaping physical death rather than the deeper question standing face to face with God. And that's frequently the approach of of a man who will escape the everlasting punishment of God's wrath without ever forsaking the sin and guilt which brings that everlasting punishment upon him. But I would have you notice that that is not the approach of this question raised by a sinner who's been touched by the Spirit. The sinner who's been born again by the wonder work of regeneration and enlightened by the grace of God doesn't ask for an easy way out of his circumstances. He's not denying the reality any longer. He's not trying to bring himself to believe that the hopelessness of his situation has been overemphasized and that the picture of himself has been overexposed and shaded too dark. This is not the question of one who clings to a bit of superficial optimism that will disappear in grim disillusionment when he faces the very moment of death. He doesn't ask, is there some way by which God can just overlook and forget about the seriousness of my sin? This is the question of one who has seen that there is no possibility of sinning in God's universe and getting away with it. We read in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That truth is expressed throughout the Bible and in the soul of every person. The wages of sin is death. Nevertheless, the sinner who has been touched by the grace of God does seek a way out, and he asks it in all seriousness. We had better face our own spiritual state and condition with all seriousness if ever we presume an attitude of indifference to our eternal welfare. The Christian never has the attitude, well, I don't care if I go to heaven or hell, it's all in God's hands anyway. That can never be the case of a child of God. Christianity is not fatalism, and fatalism is not Christianity. We who have been given by God to see our misery, seek a way out of our spiritual death. We don't deny our guilt. We've seen the righteousness and holiness of God. We know that his wrath is just. We confess, O God, the law which I have broken demands thy just satisfaction. But is there no way out for me to receive the fellowship of thy favor once more? And then notice also this. The seeking of a way out is at the same time the seeking of God's favor. It's not just escape from punishment that he's seeking. He wants to join God, to glorify him forever, to seek an escape from punishment is not only to escape the suffering of everlasting hell, it's deliverance from being forsaken of God, it's separated from him. This question is a positive expression of the desire to be alive and in the fellowship of God's love and favor, to glorify Him forever. It's the yearning expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So this isn't the self-seeking of this earthly life and freedom from affliction. This is the consuming desire to be right with God, to know His favor, to have the consciousness of His fellowship. And let's pause right here to ask the question ourselves. Has this soul search for God been real and vital in your own life? Do you say with David in Psalm 27, because thou hast said, seek ye my face, my heart, Lord, seeks thee. Thy face, Lord, do I seek. There are those like Balaam who piously say, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. But there was in that superficial wish of Balaam no struggle, no sorrow, no repentance, no broken heart, no longing for God's glory and grace and fellowship and holiness and life. The question asked in the Catechism, however, is the question of those whose hearts have been renewed by the powerful work of God's grace. With the apostle in Romans 7, we cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And for that, we must cry until we can say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the truth is, God will have his justice satisfied. In the past, we've always emphasized with Scripture the sovereign nature and right of God. God is God alone. You understand, therefore, that if there is to be an escape, God must provide it. He must approve it. That escape, if it is to be provided, must not in any way violate the justice and holiness of God. The righteous one can't simply suspend sentence. He can't issue a pardon by canceling our guilt arbitrarily. Our guilt must be paid. The debt must be satisfied. As long as we are guilty, there's no hope for us. And salvation implies that our guilt can be canceled only in a way which is in harmony with God's righteousness. Furthermore, if we are to escape the punishment of everlasting death and again be received into favor with God, we must not only be translated from the legal state of being guilty before God into those who are righteous, but we must be delivered also from our shameful condition. All sin and corruption has to be rooted out, destroyed. We have to be filled with the love of God. We must be changed from guilty to not guilty, from haters of God to lovers of God. That's what's required. That's the only way of salvation. You understand that in the world, there is that which society calls rehabilitation. That enables one better to function in society while he continues on the way to hell. But another salvation there is not. Do you understand? That means not only must we live perfectly from now on, but we must pay the debt of punishment for all that we have been and all that we have done as sinners who fail to live out of love for God. That's what's demanded for the satisfaction of God's justice. The curse which rests upon everyone who has failed to obey even a single one of God's commandments can't be taken away without rendering perfect satisfaction to the justice of God. God can't accept a partial payment. He can't forgive the balance of the debt. He requires full satisfaction. It's true, from one point of view, God can do all things. But don't forget, God cannot do anything that's contrary to his own being, his own perfect holiness. For that reason, there are things God cannot do because he's God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? He perfectly rewards good with good, and he punishes sin with everlasting death. So perfect satisfaction is absolutely necessary. That brings me to my second point, which focuses on the next two questions and answers of the Catechism. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. You understand that answer leaves no place for us to accomplish our own salvation. How humiliating is this truth? Isn't it so? Our glory and the glory of every sinner is to be a self-made man or woman, to make well in whatever we do, and in the end to present a good record before God if we give him any thought at all. By nature, and that was the essence of our sin from the very beginning. We would be as God, the masters of our own fate, the captains of our own soul, as one novelist put it. And when you think about it, is not this at the heart of every single false religion there is and ever has been? To try to work one's own righteousness and merit one's own salvation? Self-made salvation. All ancient idolatry and religion centered around a self-made salvation, and does today. That was the sin of the church in Jesus' day, as particularly characterized in the Pharisees. That's been the sin of Roman Catholicism throughout the centuries in their teaching that man becomes righteous in part by works. That's the sin of all modernism today, which has taken the cross and the blood of Calvary out of the preaching of the word and replaced it with the social agendas of men and human philosophy and human psychology. Beloved, let us, with the Church of Christ, recognize salvation's only in Him, in Christ. We read from Psalm 49. None can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him that he should still live forever and not see corruption. Why can't a man do that for his brother? You love your brother, don't you want to save him? Why can't you save him? Because you can't save yourself. I must look at myself and you must look at yourself, and the judgment will be, I've made such a sorry mess of my life and my calling, and I make it worse day by day. We've made ourselves guilty. We've amassed an insurmountable debt toward the just judgment of God. No matter if after our regeneration we walked perfectly in love for God, and we have not, we could never remove the debt of the sin and guilt that we've already accumulated. Should I live in perfect love to God to the end of my life, I would still have to say, I am an unprofitable servant. I've only done that which was my duty to do. And I don't even do that. We are so inclined to think that we can do something for God. We can't do anything but what we owe. But it's worse. It's much worse than that. We daily increase our guilt. We're like the man driving in unfamiliar territory in a torrential downpour on an unfamiliar road, and he gets to an area that's completely underwater. And he drives in. And the water reaches the top of the hubcaps. But he thinks he's through the worst part. So he keeps going, only to find the car completely submerged and himself trapped. We're not only not piling up credit in the bank of God, quite the contrary. We're daily increasing our indebtedness, our guilt before Him. We sin and sin and sin and add guilt upon guilt every day. As a matter of fact, our Reformed fathers called attention to this humbling scriptural truth in the Canons of Dort in the fifth head when they wrote that even the best works, our best works, are tinged with sin. Works adhere to the best, that is, spots adhere to the best works of the saints. Because you see, God looks upon much more than the outward act. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what we're thinking, what we're desiring. Apart from Christ, the guilt of our sin becomes an uncontrollable deficit that's sure to bring us to destruction. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's the reality. And as impossible as it is for us to save ourselves, so impossible is it for another mere creature to save us. You're well aware that the sacrifice of an animal could never pay the price for sin. By divine ordinance in the Old Testament, the sacrifices of rams and lambs and bullocks served as pictures to point to the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But those sacrifices didn't pay for sin. The Pharisees came to the temple and said, I've come to thy house, O God. This is my animal. And I give it to thee. They thought by doing their duties, by showing up at God's house and giving their offerings, God would be satisfied. God said, your sacrifice stinks. Do you understand the foolishness of their approach? They came with nothing. The animals they brought were already the property of God. And would we do the same? Here, God, are my good works. I come to church, I give my offerings. Here are my good works, that I might have fellowship with thee. People of God, understand well the words of Jesus in Hebrews 10, where he says to his heavenly Father, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The fulfillment of Psalm 40. The blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy God's justice, nor can any amount of money, nor anything else that we would offer out of God's creation. For no creature can take the place of man. For the sin of man. Moreover, as the Catechism clearly expresses it, no mere creature can take the place of man and bear the punishment due to man for his sin. And there the emphasis is on that little word mere. Man is a creature. The one who satisfies for our sins must be a man as we are men. But the question would ask about the possibility of other saints or angels to take our place. And the answer is that's impossible. Yes, angels, according to Hebrews 1 verse 14, are ministering spirits sent by God to minister to those needs of his people. And indeed, according to Scripture, angels have opened the gates of prisons and loosed the chains of God's servants and led captive saints out into the freedom of serving God. Angels were sent from heaven to save righteous Lot, to mention another example. But no angel can go to hell to redeem a single soul and to return it again to the service of God. And no angel or any mere creature can bear the perfect and eternal wrath of God and ever come back and say, it is finished. You can look over the whole human race, and you must come to the same conclusion of the psalmist in Psalm 49 as we read, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. None of them. Is there then no way of escape and restoration to God's fellowship? Yes. Again, as we read in Psalm 49, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. The possibility of satisfaction is in God himself, who has provided a substitute for those chosen in him from eternity. That substitute is one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who's also very God. He must be, in other words, an impossible person. He must be more holy than any saint, more meek than Moses, more patient than Job, stronger than Samson, more faithful than Joseph, more tender than the Apostle John, and you cannot find a mere creature who can compare to him. His name is Jesus, the Christ of God. God will redeem my soul. He will do so by a wonder of grace. God became flesh and dwelt among us. We will consider the significance of his divine nature and the truth that he is very man in Lord's Day 6, God willing. But one thing must be emphasized in that connection this morning. The only possibility for our salvation is in that Christ sent from God. God himself become our flesh. If we have not Emmanuel, God with us, we have no salvation. And he who is the Christ of God reveals himself in the Scriptures. I emphasize that because there are many who say, here is Christ, or there is Christ, but they fail to see the Christ of God. The Christ who is true God. They point to Christ who's nothing more than a mere example. A good example for us to follow. A great teacher. Others point to Christ as one who champions the cause of the poor and needy, the homeless and disadvantaged. And while those things are true, when understood scripturally, they see him as nothing more than a great social reformer. A leader in social causes. So he's given a place in history alongside other men who've made their mark, no matter how wickedly that mark was made, in the achievement of what some would call social justice. Beloved, if we shall be saved, if we shall escape the punishment of God's wrath and again be received into favor with God, we must have his Christ. We must have Emmanuel, God with us, who saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Hebrews 7, verse 25. We must have Jesus, who came in the likeness of our sinful flesh, yet who was perfectly righteous, who, because he had no sin, didn't have to die for himself, but died for his people, for me. We must have him who is very God, able to sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against our sins, even while loving God with his whole being. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And when he entered our flesh, God said, "Love me." And that's what Jesus did perfectly. As the nails were driven through his hands and feet, and the crown of thorns impaled upon his brow, he loved God. As the wrath of God descended upon him for your guilt and mine, Jesus loved God. And as God turned his face from our mediator and deliverer, and we hear that fearsome cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That cry was born out of his love for God and for us who were given him by his Father. That's the gospel. The gospel of our salvation by grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone, and by faith in him. Believe it. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for so great a Savior and so great a salvation. Take thy word spoken in weakness and apply it with power. Give us grace to believe in him whom thou hast sent, our Lord Jesus Christ, and hold us always near the cross for Jesus' sake. Amen.